We're sure glad that you're here. We obviously have a lot that are traveling, and it's just that time of year. I think we've been saying that every weekend now since school was out, and it's going to be that way for several more weeks, but we're glad that people are able to travel, to see family, to be able to take a break from their regular lives for a time, and to be able to recreate themselves, hopefully. But we'll be glad when everyone is back home and back here safely. We're glad to have visitors here with us, though, and as has already been stated, we want to invite you to feel open and welcome to ask any questions that you have about our worship service, about what is done or what is practiced, what is taught here. We'd be more than happy to seek to give you a Bible answer for everything that we do, and we want you to know that it is... Did it shut down? yeah, let me do that real quick. Uh-oh. Well, that's a first. We're trying to run some of these PowerPoints from my laptop instead of from the church computer, and we're still learning. As I was saying, we want you to feel welcome to ask any questions that you have. We will seek to give a Bible answer for everything that we do because it's our desire to be able to glorify the Lord and to glorify His Word in all of our practice here. We had asked you to open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 19, where we'll find our study this morning. Matthew chapter 19, beginning in verse 16, we'll find our text. Matthew writes, "Now behold, one came and said to him, 'Good teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life?' So he said to him, 'Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. But if you want to enter into life, keep the commandments.' He said to him, 'Which ones?' Jesus said, 'You shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness. Honor your father and your mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself.' The young man said to him, 'All these things I have kept from my youth. What do I still lack?' Jesus said to him, 'If you want to be perfect, go and sell what you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me.' But when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions." What a tragic story that we find here in Scripture of such a fine young man that has done so many things in his life to be a servant to God, to be obedient in his life, living really a sterling life in many ways. And yet when he was approached with one command, just one thing in his life that he had not yet done, he was unwilling to do it. You know, this is an example of a person who turns away from the Lord rather than depart from their wealth. Now, this is not a lesson to teach us that all of us are to sell everything that we have, that it is a sin for us to have any possessions or to have any money of any kind. That's not what Jesus was teaching here. What he was teaching us is the fact that there can be things in our life that are not wrong in and of themselves, but that we allow ourselves to become a servant of. In other words, that thing we come to worship, it comes to be our God, our idol, rather than God Himself. That's what had happened for this young man, and that was manifest by the fact that he wasn't willing to give it up in order to follow Jesus. We may not know how to define materialism exactly, but we know it when we see it. And we know that this young man had it. If we were going to define the term materialism, the American Heritage Dictionary says it is a great or excessive regard for worldly concerns. Another definition that has been given is the tendency to be more concerned with material rather than spiritual goals. I want you to understand that as we look at both of these definitions of the idea of materialism, we realize that material things are not inherently wrong. And that's not what makes materialism. I think that we've heard this term a lot, materialism. We understand that it's a negative thing. It's certainly something that's not characteristic of a Christian. But what exactly is it? It conveys the idea of excessive regard for material or worldly concerns. So much so that these material things, temporal things, things that are not eternal, things that do not pertain to the soul, that we are giving those things more attention and a greater priority than things that really are eternal. Things that have to do with our Lord and with His eternal cause. The person who would choose to follow Christ, the Christian, I believe faces no greater problem than the problem of wrong attitudes about money and about material things. And I say that based upon the sheer bulk of teaching in the New Testament about this. Someone has calculated that nearly one half of Jesus' sayings had to do with problems related to money in one way or another. Now, I haven't counted it up to tell you if I know for a fact that that's true, but I can tell you that there is a tremendous amount of His teaching alone on the dangers of just material things. As a matter of fact, I think that if preachers today were to preach as often on the subject as the Lord did, that we might be accused of unbalanced preaching, or that maybe we had some type of preoccupation with material things. And sometimes people assume that a preacher, if he preaches about materialism, that he just resents the fact that maybe he doesn't have as much as someone else who has more than him. Well, I want to tell you, that's not the case. It certainly wasn't the case with Jesus. But there is a sense, and we see this in the amount of teaching in the New Testament, that the subject of materialism is really, truly a first principle subject. In Matthew 6 and verse 24, Jesus said, "No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon." I don't think that you can get much more fundamental than that. Who are we going to serve? We know that fundamentally to be a Christian, we've got to understand that before all other things, God comes first. That the Lord Jesus is going to come first. And that's what materialism is all about, is who comes first, what comes first. And I believe that of the various weapons that Satan can use against the Lord's people, none does any more damage to our spirit and to our spirituality than this problem of materialism. And maybe this has always been so, but it's especially critical in our present-day prosperous America. I want to clarify the problem, though, and as we do this, we need to make some things very clear. First of all, there is absolutely no inherent virtue or spiritual value in simply being poor. To warn against materialism is certainly not to advocate a theology of poverty. We're not saying that in order to be spiritually minded, you've got to take a vow of poverty. And there's some religions that really convey that type of idea. Never in the Bible do we see a person greater in God's kingdom because they were poor than another person. We see great men in the Bible that were poor. Jesus, the Bible says, had nowhere to lay his head, and he was born in a very humble family. But on the other hand, Job and Abraham, some of the great men of faith, the father of faith, if you will, throughout the Scriptures, and Jesus even lauded as a friend of God. He was a man that was very wealthy. He had great material gain. Oh, we need to understand that the poor may be very wicked. They may be even very materialistic. We're not advocating asceticism. You know, an ascetic is a person who renounces the comforts of society and leads a life of austere self-discipline, especially as an act of religious devotion. Again, the American Heritage Dictionary there. We know what an ascetic is. We understand ascetic religions are those where the most serious participants are expected to follow this life of poverty, to give up everything. They can't own anything. But I want to tell you, Christianity is not an ascetic religion. Not by any means. Look in Colossians chapter 2. Notice what the Apostle Paul said here in Colossians 2. And we're going to begin reading in verse 20. In Colossians 2 and in verse 20, we'll read down through verse 23, Paul said, "Therefore, if you died with Christ from the basic principles of the world, why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourselves to regulations? Do not touch, do not taste, do not handle." Those are three examples of these regulations that they shouldn't be subjecting themselves to. "Which all concern things which perish with the using, according to the commandments and doctrines of men." In other words, these are self-imposed regulations. He's not talking about the things God has told us not to touch. He's not talking about things God has told us not to handle. Those things are right for us to refrain from doing. But he's talking about in ascetic religion, where religion imposes upon its participants requirements that men came up with to try to show greater humility or greater spirituality, something that God has not forbidden, like saying that you cannot marry. We look over in 1 Timothy chapter 4, and Paul told Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verses 1 through 6 that commanding that people not marry is a doctrine of demons, and yet it is taught still today in many religions that consider and count themselves to be Christianity. Nowhere is that taught in the Bible. Nowhere. He goes on to say in verse 23, "These things indeed have an appearance of wisdom in self-imposed religion, false humility, and neglect of the body, but are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh." For us to impose human regulations and to take away liberties from people to try to show that we're more spiritual than someone else is completely false. No, we are not advocating this. Being a deeply spiritual Christian does not necessarily involve renouncing all worldly goods and taking a vow of poverty. There is no inherent virtue or spiritual value simply in being poor. But neither is there any inherent virtue or spiritual value in being wealthy. And I think that there is likewise just as much extreme in that thinking as there is in the other. While there are some ascetics that say that we have to give up everything, there are other people in religion today that are saying that the wealthier I can be, the more I can do for the cause of Christ. And they justify their materialism with that. And it's no wonder, because a lot of religion today, while we've seen the extreme of ascetic religion, we also see the health, wealth, and happiness religion all around us, where preachers seem to constantly talk about having more and acquiring more. And all of it is connected with giving more to fill up the coffers and to build bigger church buildings and things like that. That's materialism in and of itself. I want to tell you, the rich have no advantage or special relationship with God because of their wealth. As a matter of fact, in the book of Job, in chapter 34 and in verse 19, Elihu correctly observed that God is not partial to princes, nor does he regard the rich more than the poor, for they are all the work of his hands. God sees no difference. There's no partiality with him. So I don't care how much we have or how little we have. It does not affect or change my relationship with God in any way. Riches are not necessarily a sign of virtue, or are they evidence that God approves of a person's character? The rich man who assumes that the riches God has given him are a reward for his own righteousness makes a big assumption. More often than not, those riches have not come because of one's righteousness, but in spite of one's unrighteousness. I'm not saying that God does not give us everything that we have, that He doesn't bless us and allow us to acquire things. God makes His rain to fall upon the just and upon the unjust. And He certainly allows material blessings to fall upon the just and upon the unjust. And there are many times that that wealth or that those material blessings have been acquired by compromising our service to God or by putting God second. So we cannot assume that simply because we've been blessed that it is an evidence of God's approval any more than assuming that being impoverished or going through difficult times is a sign of God's disapproval. That's what Job's friends seemed to think about him, and it was wrong. The psalmist in the 73rd Psalm and in verse 12 said, "Behold, these are the ungodly who are always at ease. They increase in riches." Now this is, again, a very general statement, essentially a proverb in the Psalms. He's not saying that everybody who's at ease, anyone who's retired, or anyone who has built up some type of wealth is ungodly. But he is saying that many times that this is a characteristic. It is just as true for wealthy as it is for the poor that they can be evil, they can be materialistic, they can be faithful, they can be spiritually minded. We need to understand that in some situations, God's greatest blessings happen to be requests that are not granted. Sometimes God knows that we cannot handle the wealth that we are asking for. You know, when we look at this problem of materialism, I want us to understand that the real problem is not in how much we have or how little we have. The problem is in our attitude toward money and material things. It has to do with our attitude. And what we've got to do is shape our attitude in such a way that we come into line with the attitude that Jesus had toward money and material things, that we have the attitude that David had toward money and material things, that Abraham had toward those things, that Job had toward those things. Job had them, but he understood that the Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. That is not where he put his trust. I want us to understand that the idea of materialism actually encompasses several related problems. First of all, the problem of discontentment in regard to the things that we do not have. This is a part of materialism. Instead of looking at what we have, we're constantly focused. We have this paradigm where all we see is what we don't have. And so we think that we can alleviate that by getting more, but if we never look at what we have and we keep looking at what we don't have, we never feel like we have enough. That's discontentment. Hebrews 13 and verse 5 says, "Let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have. For he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you." God tells us that we need a paradigm shift, that we need to look not at what we don't have. We need to think not about what we don't have, but we need to look and think about what we have. And then we need to choose to be content with those things. It's really a matter of our will. And we can choose to be content, as Paul said, in whatever state we are in. There's also the problem of envy or of jealousy in regard to what other people have. This is another intertwined problem of materialism. That is, that we may wish that we have what others had, or that we had what others have. That's the idea of jealousy. I wish I had that. Or the materialistic person may, and this is even worse, wish that others did not have what they have. It is a person who begrudges someone that has anything that appears to make them happy, whether we ourselves would want that or want to have it or not. This is envy. And these are a part of materialism. And when, as I said in the beginning of this study, when we look at the rich young ruler, when we look at people around us, somehow it is so easy to be able to recognize materialism in people around us, it's much more difficult to recognize it within ourselves. But two of the things that we see, almost inherent materialism, when we see it around us, is people who are jealous of what others have, they're focused on what they don't have, or they're envious of what others have. They wish that other people didn't have more than them. Let me say this too. This is another issue that needs to be clarified. The desire to work hard and better one's station in life is not in and of itself materialistic. Not by any means. The sinfulness of materialism has to do with two characteristics that actually distinguish it from honorable work ethic. And this is where we need to see the difference. What is it that distinguishes materialism from honorable work ethic? I believe primarily these two things. Selfishness, that is the primary motivation of the materialistic person, to satisfy themselves. Now, they may try to assign it to others. I want to be able to give more to other people. I want my kids to have what I didn't have. I want to be able to give these good things to my wife. There may be an effort to try to assign that to someone else, but I want to tell you it comes back to, at least if nothing else, in the form of pride, I did this. I had this, I accomplished this, I gave you this. But it comes back to self in some way. Philippians chapter 2 in verses 3 through 5, to have the mind of Christ, we are not to think about ourselves, but we are to think of others more important than ourselves. Selflessness is what Christianity is all about. But also the idea of excessiveness and covetousness. The materialistic person pursues material ends at the expense of spiritual priorities. And what this does is it upsets the balance, the proper balance, the proportion God intends for our lives to have. God does not necessarily intend, as we've already seen, that we have nothing. God intends that there be a balance. And that balance is not where we have the same care for material things that we have for spiritual things. That balance is when we are always giving the priority of everything to God. And God gives us more. And we keep giving that priority to God. We never shift the priority or even equal the priority to those material things. And I believe that being objective about ourselves is a very difficult thing. When we think about selfishness and excessiveness, nobody ever seems to think his own material pursuits are selfish or excessive. And one of the reasons for that is because we become so good at self-deception, lying to ourselves, trying to rationalize and try to assign this being for someone else. But really, the term materialism, it comes fairly close to the biblical term of covetousness. And covetousness is a sin that is talked about extensively in the Scriptures. As a matter of fact, it's a very serious matter. It's harshly condemned in the Bible. Look at the company that it keeps in Scripture. In Ephesians 5 and in verse 3, Paul says, "But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not even be named among you as is fitting for saints." You think about these things. Fornication, all uncleanness, and covetousness. Look where he lumps this in. Just look at the company that it keeps. Go on down to verse 5 in Ephesians chapter 5. In verse 5 he says, "For this you know, that no fornicator, unclean person, or covetous man who is an idolater has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God." He called a covetous person an idolater there. We know idolatry is bad. We would condemn it if we were to see it in our society or around us, in a friend or a family member, someone that bowed down to a graven image. And yet this is exactly how serious a matter that Paul says that covetousness is. In Colossians 3 and in verse 5, "Therefore put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry." In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, in verses 9 through 10, Paul writes, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God." 1 Corinthians 6, in verses 9 through 10, he makes absolutely clear, he lumps a lot of things there. Now, this is not an exhaustive list. It's simply a part. But it was clearly something that these people have been involved in, because in verse 11 he says, "And such were some of you." But he says there is absolutely no way to be guilty of the sin of covetousness as well as these others, unrepented of, and to enter into heaven. And yet what is amazing is that despite the heavy emphasis on the topic of materialism in the Bible, so many people tend to dismiss it or simply to ignore the whole idea. People might say, "Well, where do you draw the line, Brett?" As if covetousness were some totally subjective concept, that it would be wrong to make an actual charge of covetousness against any particular person. You know, in any matter where a line has to be drawn, we need to draw the line where the Lord draws it. And we need to know that a failure to do so is very serious regarding our soul, and we'll have to give an account for being negligent in that way. Have you noticed, look in 1 Corinthians 5 and in verse 11. I want you to see something here. The Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 5 and in verse 11 says, "But now I have written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother who is sexually immoral or covetous or an idolater or a reviler, or a drunkard, or an extortioner, not even to eat with such a person." I want you to see that covetousness is one of the few sins that is specifically named as a grounds for a withdrawal of fellowship. And the instruction to withdraw from a covetous person would be pointless if it were not possible to objectively know if a person were covetous or not. And yet, how many instances do any of us know of where someone has actually been withdrawn from for covetousness? I realize that in a lot of churches, probably can't think of anyone who's been withdrawn from for any reason. But even in churches that still practice what the New Testament, what Jesus authorized here, what He commanded, how many of us even know of a congregation that has ever withdrawn from someone because they were covetous? And with respect to covetousness, what are the reasons why congregational discipline is so rarely exercised? Do we think that in one of the most materialistic societies in the history of this world, that the sin of covetousness is just not committed today like it was in the New Testament? We just don't have a problem with it here in the United States of America? You know, covetousness is one of the most talked about problems in the New Testament. How would it be that somehow all of a sudden it's just ceased to exist in this country? I think it's more probable that we fail to exhort and to discipline the covetous person because we would appear to be somewhat hypocritical if we did so. I'm ashamed to admit that, but I think that that's very likely. That we realize that this is a problem that has spread among all of us, regardless of our station in life, of our wealth or lack thereof. It is this distraction with material things, this imbalance between material and spiritual things. And one irony is that as dangerous as it is, covetousness is really hard to detect in ourselves. It's among the most insidious, I believe, of Satan's weapons, as I said earlier. You know, there was a Catholic priest that was reported as saying that in his many years of hearing confession, as it's referred to, that he heard people admit every sin imaginable except the sin of covetousness. I believe when it comes to the desire for money and material things, it appears to be very difficult for any of us to see and admit that our own desires have become selfish or excessive. And there is then a very urgent need for all of us to study this subject in an honest and a real way. It is so important for every one of us that instead of looking at others that have more than us and say, yes, they really need this lesson. Yes, that person really needs to hear this. We need to look at ourselves and we need to get real about the sin of covetousness. We need to own up to it if we're guilty and we need to repent of it. I believe that one of the great problems that we are seeing today is really a problem of addiction. It is, if you will, a materialistic addiction that we are dealing with in many cases. You know, our pattern of behavior in regards to materialism, and I keep saying our, I know that maybe I'm including you with myself and I shouldn't be doing that, but I believe that this is honestly one of the most general problems that we are faced with as Christians. Our materialistic addiction or our pattern of behavior in regard to money and material things very often fits the pattern of an addiction. You see, there are certain elements that are common to all addictive experiences. I want you to look at a list of some of these things, and I want you to think about this list in regard to how closely it fits materialism. And you're going to be able to see it and how it fits within alcoholism, how it fits within substance abuse or maybe gambling or other addictions like that. And then I want you to see how perfectly it fits within materialism. First of all, it creates a predictable and reliable sensation. Secondly, it becomes the primary focus and absorbs the attention. You ever known anyone like that in regard to material things or money? It temporarily eradicates pain and other negative sensations. How about when you go out and buy that item? When you get that car that you can't afford? When you get yourself into debt to be able to take that vacation or to purchase that item or to get that for your loved one or child that you can't afford? And then fourth, it provides an artificial sense of self-worth, of power, of control, security, intimacy, and accomplishment. We know how substance abuse does this. We see this. Does not materialism do the same thing? It exacerbates the problems and feelings that it sought to remedy. You think about that with people that overextend themselves in regard to credit and debt. They try to get more than what they can afford. It actually worsens the functioning and creates a loss of relationships. Now think about all of these things. And what we see is that this perfectly fits alcohol and substance abuse and gambling and sexual addictions and other things like that. But, you know, this is a list that Stephen R. Covey and Roger Merrill have in their book, First Things First, To Live, To Learn, To Leave a Legacy. And it's a book that I'd recommend, not above the Bible by any means, but an outstanding book that has to do with this problem of being caught up in material things. And they bring out the fact that these are a list of characteristics that go along with addiction, whether it's an AA or any other group that deals with overcoming addiction. And they make a very poignant point on the fact that these things apply just as much to our materialistic addiction. Can we deny that millions of Americans display these very same addictive traits when it comes to material possessions? And unlike, and I think that this is one of the alarming problems, that unlike other addictions that our society frowns on, our material addiction is something that at least this country seems to applaud. It does. We praise people who are driven by materialism for pursuing what we call the American dream. We go out and buy millions of books and CDs and videos that exalt the pursuit of wealth. We flock to these financial seminars and workshops and rallies that are going to inflame our materialistic tendencies and give this loud ovation to motivational speakers who specialize in the dream of wealth. But the fact is that with materialism, as with any other addiction, the fix never lasts, even though we think that it will. We always think that it's going to last. But I want you to think about this. If the money and the things that we try to acquire were really the objects of our need, then having them would satisfy, but they never do. Having them is not satisfying in any lasting way. We no sooner get that one thing or that one acquisition before we're actually craving another. We've acquired this, we've bought this, and there's a feeling of euphoria. It fits within that pattern of the addiction. It brings a temporary sensation and satisfaction, and then immediately it's gone, and we're driven to go and get another. It is not having the money and the things that we get high on, it's acquiring them. And once we get what we so desperately think that we need, the fix wears off, and we're off in search of a new high. The wise man in Ecclesiastes 5 and in verse 10 said this, "He who loves silver will not be satisfied with silver, nor he who loves abundance with increase. This is vanity." Why not? Because the materialistic mind gets its high off the acquisition, not off the item itself. We deceive ourselves into thinking that that item is going to bring happiness, but it's the acquiring of it because we're addicted. And we've got to go get that high again. And I think it's important, too, to understand that materialism is not a problem that's limited to the wealthy any more than drug addiction is a problem that's limited to those who simply have an ample supply of their drug. People are addicted to drugs who don't have an ample supply of it, and people are addicted to material things who can't afford them. They still develop an addiction to those things. Yes, the rich man may be materialistic. He may trust in his treasure more than he trusts in God. He may neglect spiritual priorities for material ones. But the poor man may be materialistic too. He might envy the rich person. He may go into debt over his head to have the things that he wants. And I think that that may be one of the greatest problems that we see in the world today, whether people are wealthy or poor. They're always trying to have more than what they can afford. A person's own outward standard of living, whether high or low, is not always an accurate indicator of whether or not they are materialistic or not. Whether we're rich or poor, it is a sin to have excessive, selfish desires for money or material things. The problem, really, of consumer debt among the Lord's people is an absolute disgrace. Not being able to say no to what we want is more than just a childish bad habit. It's a grown-up sin. And many of us are living above our means. Many of us struggle back and forth with this. We're proof of the adage that when a person's outgo exceeds his income, then his upkeep will be his downfall. That was a mouthful, wasn't it? When a person's outgo exceeds their income, their upkeep will be their downfall. They can't afford to make the payments. They can't afford to maintain the things that they thought that they had to have. And so, in typical cases, what I think that our society, what this generation is suffering from, is that many have had parents that wanted to give their children all the things that they never had, but they never taught their children how to do without anything that they really want. That may have been the greatest riches that they could have taught their children or given their children, is to learn the discipline of doing without something that they really want. Even as adults, buying habits are undisciplined for many. Our desires are not restrained by common sense, by income, or by anything else. We simply are not going to be held back from having whatever we want. We're at the mercy of our impulses. It's too easy to simply charge something with credit. Not many of us have escaped the dangers of living in this economy that's based upon consumerism. We see more people that get more and more and more, and we think, well, I must be doing something wrong. I need to go out and get that. These people seem to make as much money as we do, and they have that, so we ought to have that. And that simply brings out one of the other problems that we see with this idea of materialism, and that is the competitive aspect of it. We get so caught up in a standard of living, comparing our enjoyment or gaining our enjoyment from comparing what we have to what other people have. Or looking at what we don't have and thinking that we've got to have more. Do we draw the line between needs and wants where God draws it? Or are we simply being competitive? We've got to understand. Matthew 6 and verse 8. Your Father knows the things you have need of before you ask Him. Matthew 6 and verse 8. We've got to trust God to know what we need. We need to pray to God to provide those things and then be content with such things as we have. This competitive aspect is something that eats up so many people. You think about the marketing strategy that many of these companies have used. Many of the credit cards try to indicate that only a few people get this card. Well, then that makes everybody want it. I want to be one of the few. I want to have something that no one else has. And this is something that is eating us up. Our materialism is something that I believe is creating a society, really a nation of neurotics, for lack of a better term. We see a problem of depression in this country that I do not believe that we had several generations ago. Even though people were overwhelmed in the Great Depression, people didn't have much, people did without a lot of things, I don't believe that we had the levels of depression back then when people had less than what we have today. And it's not because of how much we have. It's because of the attitude toward those things. It's because of materialism. I think it's ironic that the higher the standard of living in a society, the higher the incidence of worry, anxiety, and neurosis. You look in Hollywood, some of the wealthiest people in the world, and look at how much mental disease there is there. And again, it's not the money that gives them the mental disease. It's the attitude toward it. Is contentment actually in inverse proportion to affluence? Does contentment go down as affluence goes up? I think that many of us would have more peace if we had less money and fewer things. Solomon said in Ecclesiastes 5 and in verse 12, "The sleep of a laboring man is sweet, whether he eats little or much, but the abundance of the rich will not permit him to sleep." We need to meditate on the wisdom that's contained in that saying. We can have anything we want, but none of us can have everything that we want. We need to understand objectively the dangers of wealth. How honestly do we confront the dangers of wealth? You know, the New Testament clearly teaches that wealth, while it's not inherently evil, it does involve some real dangers. 1 Timothy 6, in verses 9 through 10, Paul said in verse 9, 1 Timothy 6, beginning in verse 9, "Those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and harmful lusts which drown men in destruction and perdition." Notice he didn't say those who are rich, those who desire to be rich. It's the attitude toward money and wealth. Verse 10, "For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows." Friends, warnings like this, unfortunately, have little effect on many people at the practical level. We read the verse, we know what it says, but we seem to believe that if there are such dangers, they're just not as great for us as they are for other people. They're not great enough to keep us from pursuing however much wealth that we happen to want. We deny that what we desire is to be rich because we conveniently define rich as a level of affluence that is just above what we want. But most of us really need to hear the warnings that money itself, while not sinful, is fraught with danger that is both real and serious. I believe the fact is that probably most of us, especially in this country, already have more money than we can safely handle. Now, I don't mean to say all of you here do, but I'm just saying that in general, based upon what we're seeing our society do with money, what we're seeing happen to people emotionally and mentally in their marriages as they gain affluence and gain money, I think that it's probably pretty close to accurate to say that most of us have more money than we can safely handle. But rather than cutting back on our efforts toward affluence, we're as busy as we can be trying to elevate our standard of living more and more and more. Everybody seems to acknowledge the difficulty of being hungry. We all understand that. We worry ourselves sick about not having enough, not being able to pay the bills, not being able to put groceries on the table. I bet there are not many of us that have really struggled to have enough food in the pantry in a while. I mean, realistically, if we did, it's probably because of the payments we're making on some of the other material things. In this country, there's not many of us. Some do. Look in Philippians chapter 4. And notice what Paul said, verses 11 through 13. Paul said, "Not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned," he had to teach himself this principle, "I've learned in whatever state I am to be content. I know how to be abased." He learned how. To be without. That's what abased means. "I know how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I've learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." The problem is that we're able to see the difficulties of being hungry, but we fail to see the difficulties of being full. Paul understood the dangers and the blessings of both. He taught himself those things. He learned them through experience. For obvious reasons, we pray that we would not be stricken with poverty. But I think if we understood what the realities are, we would pray even more fervently not to be stricken with more wealth than what we can righteously handle. Proverbs chapter 30. The wise man says in verses 8 and 9, "Remove falsehood and lies far from me. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food allotted to me." Remember Paul said, "Be content with such things as we have." "Feed me with the food allotted to me, lest I be full and deny you and say, 'Who is the Lord?' Or lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of my God." Really, the critical danger of wealth is that it tends to draw our trust and our gratitude away from God. Solomon warned us in Proverbs 11 and verse 28, "He who trusts in his riches will fall, but the righteous will flourish like foliage." Jesus warned in Luke 12 and in verse 15, in the context of the rich fool, verses 13 through 21, specifically in verse 15, Jesus said, "Take heed and beware of covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of the things that he possesses." Paul instructed in 1 Timothy 6:17, "Command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty, nor to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who gives us richly all things to enjoy." We have to understand this principle, that the heart is always going to be devoted to the treasure. And until we fix what we treasure and value, we're going to struggle with being true to God. We're going to struggle with materialism. Matthew 6 and verse 21, Jesus said, "For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." We've got to change our treasure. We've got to value Christ and spiritual things, eternal things, more than material things. Going back to Matthew 19, where we begin this morning in our text, in verse 23, Jesus said to his disciples, "Assuredly, I say to you that it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And again, I say to you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." The dangerous thing is that too many of us naively assume that whatever the dangers are with wealth, whatever they involve, that we are the rarest of camels that can pass through easily that eye of the needle. I understand Jesus wasn't teaching that we cannot have any wealth and get to heaven. This is a figure of speech called hyperbole, where it's an exaggeration to prove a point. But he was teaching that there is great difficulty in it. Sometimes we just do not see the truth about what our real spiritual condition is in relation to how prosperous we are materially. The church at Laodicea is an example of that. They show how out of touch we can be about the danger of affluence and what it has on us personally. In Revelation 3 and verse 17, Jesus said, "Because you say, 'I am rich, have become wealthy and have need of nothing, and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked.'" Are we out of touch? Am I? Are you? Before it's too late, we need to soberly assess what our pursuit of an even higher standard of living has already cost us. And we need to decide if we wish to continue paying that price. Look at your family. Look at your marriage. Look at your children. Look at your stress. Look at your mental anguish. Look at your own debt and ask yourself, is it worth it? Am I going to keep paying this price? So what have we learned? Well, hopefully we've learned that there is more to life than money, mammon, and material things. Matthew 4 and verse 4, Jesus said, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." In Luke 12 and in verse 15, "Take heed and beware of covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of the things that he possesses." In Luke 12 and verse 23, "Life is more than food, and the body is more than clothing." We've got to learn these lessons. Brethren, life is uncertain. James 4 and verse 13, "Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city, spend a year there, buy and sell and make a profit. Whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time, and then it vanishes away." If you've been spending too much time in pursuing wealth and material things, and you've allowed God to suffer and to do without, you need to turn that around right now and make your life right with Him. You don't know if you have tomorrow or even this evening. You need to come to God. If you've never obeyed the gospel because you've been too busy with your own personal pursuits, you need to do that now. Come believing in Jesus as the Christ, the Son of God. Confess your faith in Him. Repent of your sins and be baptized in water for the remission of your sins. Acts 2 and verse 38. All things are ready and you can do that. You can do that this morning. If you need to make your life right with God in any way, won't you please come while we stand and sing the invitation song.